The Bible studies on these tapes are either sermons or radio broadcasts by Pastor Sheldon Emery. We pray they will be a blessing to you and to all who may hear.
The time of Noah, a time of rebellion, punishment, and deliverance. And so this morning I'm going to spend most of my time on the rebellion and the punishment, and I'm going to have to put off the deliverance until next week. But I'm going to read some verses of Scripture so you'll understand, even as we talk about the time, the prophecies, and so on, that the major hope is not, of course, in the punishment and the destruction, but the major hope is in the deliverance that is to come out of this age. Now, I want to mention something to show you that we hope and pray and possibly even believe that there may be some very startling things happen in regard to Noah within this year or next year. We talked about this in Sunday school just briefly, and I want to mention this to let you understand that there are some things going on that may have a great effect on the world, not just the Christian world, but the world in relation to Noah. There is a group of people in the United States who claim to have found the location of Noah's Ark, or at least to have found something that they believe must be the Ark, because they can't seem to identify it as anything else. And they are in the process of raising $1 million to take an expedition to Mount Ararat this summer and next summer for the purpose of uncovering the Ark. It's going to take quite a bit of money. And this is a brochure put out by these people giving the newspaper articles and the stories and what has happened and what they've done. And these are reprints from various newspapers that have carried the articles. But very briefly, the story is laid out in here, of course, that it appears that the location of Noah's Ark has been a matter of legend and possibly direct knowledge by at least a few people for a long time. And they show in this article that Marco Polo, for instance, wrote of having seen the wood of the Ark protruding from the ice on the mountain. And other people have seen it. I want to mention that a little bit, but here's something that I thought, and I won't take time to read all of this. Any of you who like can have a copy of this later to read. This was printed originally in 1943, and it's by a minister. It's titled, Dissertation on Noah's Ark and the Flood of Genesis, dedicated to the proposition that Noah's Ark still exists and will be found, and that its discovery will cause a great religious awakening. Now, this man didn't know at that time that within 15 years after his death that men would actually ascend the mountain and be able to go down in the crevices in the glacier and bring back wood, which they say is at least 4,000 or 4,500 years old, and it is wood that has been worked by tools, and it's also covered on both sides, inside and outside, with what they believe to be some sort of varnish or pits, something to preserve the wood. They also have indicated in these newspaper articles and a number of these other things that airplane pilots flying over the area for many years have reported that in the summertime, when the winter snow is melted off the top of this ice, that they can see a dark shadow in the shape of a ship about 450 feet long underneath the ice. And this is not in a glacier that is moving down the side of the mountain, but it's in a frozen lake that is covered over with all sorts of jumbled ice and snow and rocks that have fallen on down from the rest of the mountain. And it's at the 13,000 to 14,000 foot level. Very bad weather, very hard to get up there. A few people have gone and have been able to get in there just for a short period of time in July and have found wood protruding from the ice. And they have brought some back, and they believe that it is Noah's Ark. Now, before we go to the scripture, I also want to tell about this other man, a fellow by the name of, I believe it's Haji Yerim. He lived at or near the base of the mountain. He was born and raised there. Later, he became a Christian and moved to the United States, and when he was old, and just before he died, he told this story. And this story has been printed some years ago, and I'll just go over it briefly. But when he was a young man, he was hired by three atheists who came to that country and wanted him to guide them up to where this supposed ark was, which the local people seemed to know where it was, because they wanted to prove once and for all that it was not there. So he did, or I should say his father was hired, and he and his father, he was a young man at the time, guided these men. When they arrived at the point, this was in the summertime, it had been a very warm summer, and the entire prow of the ark was protruding out of the ice, including the door in the side of the ark. This is his story. And they, he and his father and the three atheists, actually entered the front part of the ark and into several rooms and did not go into the rest because it was all dark and a dungeon and all partitioned into hallways and rooms and cages for animals and the whole thing. Now, he told this some years ago, just before he died, in the 1950s, evidently. And this man wrote it out, this man who knew him here in America, wrote out the entire story. Hadji Hiram had him read it over to him again. He had to rewrite it and change some things, and finally got the thing down just the way this old man remembered what happened in his youth. And part of the story was this. And that's why I want to make this point before we go into the scriptures. These atheists, he said at first, the atheists were at first amazed and dumbfounded. Then they grew bitter and angry and violent. Then they told their guide and his son that they would keep tabs on them. They actually threatened to kill them if they would tell the story. To save their lives, they promised never to tell. The guide and his son kept their lips closed through fears for fear of their lives. The atheists reported to all whom they met that there were no evidences of any ship on the mountain or any remain of any such thing, and that the tradition was only vain imagination. Now, this happened many years ago. Then this American who wrote this story down from this old gentleman who told it as happening when he was a young child, he says here, 3 years after Hadji Yerman had me write carefully his story, and after he was dead and buried, he died about a year and a half after he had this written out, I sat in my home at Brockton reading a newspaper. There was printed the deathbed confession of a noted scientist of former years. He died in London, England. Before he died, he said he had to make a confession because he did not dare die until he told the truth. He said his two companions were dead, so he was not responsible to no one but God. He confessed that he was convinced that there is a God and that the Bible is his word. He then told the story of the expedition he and two other atheists had made to Ararat and that they had discovered Noah's Ark. This man, before he died, told the same story, gave the same dates as Hadji Yerman had given me to record in California when he knew he was soon to die. Later on, this documentation of this story was destroyed in a fire. But the man gives the names of three of his relatives who were there when the story was told and when he wrote down what Hadji Yerman had him write down. In other words, it appears, at least from people who are still living today, that they knew of a man who told a story which was identical to the one the scientist told before he died over in London. And this story was told in California. Now, it also appears that these men have found something. And they believe, and I believe it's possibly true, that the finding of the ark may come at the culmination of the age for the purpose of God giving man visible evidence that his story of Noah and the flood and the ark and so on is true. And that they'll find it in such a way as to be able to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, I also believe that these, which these men have not mentioned, that this will also bring about in the minds of multiplied hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of people the same thing that happened to the atheists on the site. They will get very angry, very vicious, and threaten to kill anyone who stands up for the truth of the ark. So you see, I think there may be two things happen. Number one, many people will believe, and number two, the viciousness of the Antichrist may be almost beyond comprehension when something like this happens. Now, as that man wrote that article, he wrote the article on his prophecy that it would be found on the basis that he believed that God would provide man physical evidence of the truth of one part of his word, which generally is unbelievable to the non-believing people. All right, turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 3, we find that the disciples came to Jesus Christ and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered many things, giving them an idea of the terrible time of tribulation, trouble, false prophets, children turning against their parents, and a time such as never was upon the face of the earth. A time which he said in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Then after giving a little more, he tells them this in giving them something to compare or to make a direct comparison. The days which will follow at the end of the age are directly compared to, and then he says this in verse 37, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood," before the Noah flood, he's talking about those days are just going to be just like the days before the end of the age. "They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And the previous verse before, this is what he says at the end of the description about Noah. And verse 36, which is the verse just before the story about Noah, he again says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So you see, it appears that Jesus Christ deliberately bracketed the story of the similarity of this day with the day of Noah with two verses, both which say, "No one knows the day and the hour when the Son of Man shall come." Turn over to Luke 17, because this is another part or another story of the same event of Jesus Christ answering this question, what shall be the signs, what is the day going to be like, the very end of the age before the return of Christ, starting in verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And then he adds this, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Now, he refers to it as a day like Noah, time of Noah, also a day similar to what must have been in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, business as usual. They built and they planted, they did everything right up to that very time. And then in verse 30, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the house and his stuff in the house, let him come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." And it reminds them of what happened to Lot's wife. Now, she turned and looked back, even though she was being taken out of the place or the area of destruction. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." And as we go on through this study today and next week, I want you to remember what Christ added in both instances. He said the days before the destruction are going to be like the days before the destruction here. But if you'll notice, as we read the story of the destruction itself, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not say the destruction will be like the days of Noah. He said the days before the destruction shall be like as in the days of Noah, and like as in Sodom. In other words, the things that went on before the flood. But then when he describes the destruction, he says, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Even two in a bed, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two in a field, one shall be taken and the other left. In other words, the destruction at the end of the age could be what we would call selective destruction, not necessarily mass destruction, as there was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot in Sodom. And I want you to get this clear in your mind. I know many people have, they read about the, Jeremiah says, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And there is going to be a tremendous amount of destruction in this end of the age. But at the time of Noah, in order to save Noah and those few people that God saved, he had to put them in a special ark for the saving of his household, and then the rest of the people were destroyed. In the case of Lot and his family, God brought them out of the city, and then he destroyed every living thing inside Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is not the manner in which Christ describes the destruction. He uses Sodom and he uses the flood of Noah to indicate what happened before the destruction. You follow me? Because I don't want you to believe, as some people do, that what you're going to have to do is to get yourself a rifle and some food, a cave, and go up in the mountain somewhere because God's going to wipe out everybody in the city. Christ does not describe the destruction at the end of the age in that way. In fact, he's very particular. In both instances, in Matthew and in Luke, he describes the destruction of the wicked, and I realize that as I read this that the fundamentalists and the rapture people insist these stories about two men in one bed, one taken and the other left, is the story of the rapture. No, brother, sister, Christ talked about the destruction would come at the end of the age, similar, not exactly like, but similar to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah. And in describing it, he says, it is very selective. One person will be saved even though he's right in bed with another person, and the other one will be destroyed. It will be that selective that you who are going to be saved can be right in your own house and the destruction comes in your own street, and God will save you out of it. Now, I mention this now because next Sunday during the sermon I'm going to be talking about that almost exclusively on the idea of how God is going to protect his people in that day when he comes to the final end of his patience and says, all right, that's it, that's the end of it, now we're going to cleanse the earth. All right, let's go back to Genesis 6. I want to read some of these things about Noah and about the flood and the things that were happening then so that we, as God's Christian witnesses, can see the very things happening today. And I know that Christ said that no man shall know the day nor the hour. But Jesus Christ also exhorted us to watch so that we would know the times, the signs of the times, even though we do not know the exact time. And part of the obedience, of course, would come because of our watching and finding out what God is doing on the earth and then doing as Noah did. And we'll read what Noah did here. Chapter 6 of Genesis. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took the wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This appears to be a direct prophecy from the Lord God Almighty, that 120 years from now, I'm going to end man. He says his days shall be 120 years, and we know from the New Testament that Noah was a preacher for 120 years. It appears that it took him 120 years to build the ark, and this is the time. God says, all right, the end will come in 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, I'm going to mention this word of old here again because I'm going to be talking about that probably next week rather than this week. But this word old is translated into the word old only about 25 times in the Old Testament. The word old is in there about 500 or 600 times, but there's about 25 times it comes from this certain Hebrew word, and it is pronounced olem or olam, and it means from the beginning. From the beginning, or also from ancient time. It doesn't mean that the man was old. It means that he was from the beginning, or from ancient time. And he refers to these people as the mighty men which were of, or from, the ancient time, men of renown. And next week we'll read a few of these prophecies regarding this old, which comes from the same Hebrew word, because some of the crime and corruption and the things that we see as sin upon the earth today are prophesied in the Bible as coming from the old time, or the ancient time, and it's the same Hebrew word, and I believe it has reference to the time of the flood rather than any other time. In other words, it doesn't mean 1700, the crime and the sins of the 1700s or the year time of Christ. It means the sins and the crimes and the corruption of the time of Noah. But we'll go into that a little further next week. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I'm going to read just a little bit from a little tract that I received in the mail titled Save Our Schools. This happens to be from an organization formed out of the Liberty Lobby in Washington, D.C., but they're trying to get a nationwide organization built up of people to try and stop this ungodly, anti-Christ sex education and sensitivity training in the schools. And I'm going to have to skip over most of this because I really wouldn't want to read it in mixed company or where there are children present, of the things that they plan to do in our schools. And the plans for this are already laid out. I'll read just a few of these things. It was suggested at a meeting of the American Association for Humanistic Psychology that sex education requires teachers who sense and transmit their own sexuality. And then it goes on to imply that they're going to be chosen on the basis of how good a lovers they are. And another place it says that Anaheim, California, junior and senior high school students are taught obscene words so that, quote, the teachers and the students can communicate on the subject of sex. This is already going on in some schools, and I happen to know what's going on at the University of Minnesota. In fact, Look magazine had quite an article. They have classes at the University of Minnesota where the students, men and boys, sit in the class and talk to each other and sit and turn to each other and use all the obscene words that you can think of at the guidance of the professor. This has been going on for at least a year at the University of Minnesota. Another one to go on here, the ultimate threat from sex education appeared in an article in Nude Living written by Iris Bancroft. And this is published by Elysium Incorporated, which is associated with SECUS. It's SECUS, which is preparing the material for the sex education classes in schools. And it says, the article suggests that they have schools for sex. Quote, many of the teachers would have to be accepted on the recommendation of others until we could establish some good standards. But such good lovers would likely to be superior teachers. For health reasons, it might be wise to require that pupils refrain from all outside experimentation for the duration of the lessons in order to protect the teacher. Now, you can read between the lines, and I'm not going to read any more because the rest of it gets plainer than that. But they are actually recommending that in the schools in the United States of America, they set up courses which will actually have the children and the teachers go through the whole thing from beginning to end physically in order to teach them what they want to teach them, and this gets worse. Now, brother, sister, if you don't think that those people really intend to do that, you are mistaken, because they really and truly intend to do that in the schools in America in the not-too-distant future. Now let me read that verse again. Of what God said about the people just before the flood. Remember now, he's talking about the ones he destroyed. He's not talking about Noah and his wife and his children. He's talking about the ones he destroyed. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice that? Every thought was evil continually. Wasn't the case where the guy was bad tonight and good tomorrow. Wasn't the case where he went to church on Sunday and then he did the right things for a few days and maybe only got bad when he drank on Saturday night. No, it was a case of these people who were destroyed at the time of Noah. Their thoughts were always evil. All of their thoughts were evil, and they were evil continually, day and night and day and night. Now, do you understand why God said he had to destroy them? God had no choice, as far as he was concerned, under his divine justice, but to destroy these people. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And by the way, this is a margin reading on that verse, where it says both man and beast, it says from man unto beast. And I kind of wonder if this doesn't have something to do also with racial intermarriage, as the marrying and giving in marriage, and they took them wives of all which they chose, and so on and so on. We have no direct knowledge of knowing just what was happening in that age. But in verse 8 it says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Brother, sister, when this destruction comes upon this earth, there's only going to be one thing. There's only going to be one thing that's going to save any flesh alive and bring them on into the kingdom age, and that's the grace of God Almighty. If you and I think that there's anything we can do, that there's any righteousness that we have, that we're good of heart, or that there's something about us that God will save us because we're good people, no. He doesn't even say that of Noah. He calls him righteous in his generation. But he says, as he describes the thing that he's going to do to these other people and why he's going to do it, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I like the description of grace that some of the other men use once in a while. Sometimes we think of grace as being something that we have earned or something that we have, or good manners, you know, or love someone else, and therefore we have grace. No, grace is very simply the unmerited favor of God Almighty. In fact, if you would read your Bible, the New Testament, if you would insert the word favor, every time you find grace, you would find that it means very much the same thing. God is doing it as a favor to you. God has chosen you to make you a Christian, to bring you to the knowledge of His Word, because He is doing you a favor. You have found grace in the sight of God. It isn't anything that you did. It isn't anything that you were. You have found grace in the sight of God. And here we find that Jesus Christ says that at the end of the age, there will be people, and most people perhaps, who will be doing the exact things that were done in the days of Noah. It will be as those days. But there will be a selective saving out of all the people that will be saved. And here we find that, using the term Noah, that Noah was saved because he found grace in the sight of God. Now, I'm going to continue this next week because there's some place I have to end, but I think we'll end this morning by turning all the way over to the book of Revelation, to the very last chapter and the very last verse. Now, I think that's as good a place to end today as any. You have a Bible that has 1,000 pages in it, depends more or less, and some of them vary depending upon the size of the print. But regardless of how many they have, the last verse in the last chapter ends this way: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The entire Bible is the story of God's grace to mankind, and especially to His Israel people. Now, you see, if someone hadn't found grace in the sight of God at the time of Noah and at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and at many other times upon the face of this earth, if God's people had not found grace in their sight, do you realize we would have all been destroyed long ago? Man still has nothing to recommend himself to the eyes of God to save man upon the earth for any purpose whatsoever. God's great laws and justices would require that He destroy us, and except for His grace, except for the grace of God, we would never have survived this long. And here we find that He has given His Word, His story, His prophets, everything that He has given us, and in the very last sentence of the Holy Bible, God says to John, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday, that it is the grace of God that will save us in this end of the age. And I'll show you some of the things that he has prophesied to that end. That's all, Dan. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this continuity of the Scripture, this truth of the Bible, that thou hast known the end from the beginning, that you have written it here, you have given it in the prophets. And Lord God, we pray that if it is in thy will to reveal in this end of the age the Ark of Noah, that the good people, the Christian people, thy Israel people, will see it as another evidence of thy grace to place before their eyes the proof of thy holiness, the proof that thou art the Lord of the universe, that thou hast created the heavens and the earth, and that thou hast purposed that your grace should be poured out upon men in such a way that you will bring them into thy kingdom by the multiplied millions. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that we know that we cannot earn this, that we have not earned it by birth, we have not earned it by works. There is nothing that we can do, but we know that the grace of God surpasses all understanding. Father, we ask that